resurrected, ascended, and seated. Resurrected, ascended, and seated. The reason that Isaiah 53 is good news is because it does not end with the suffering servant being put to death. But because he was put to death, the reason behind him being put to death is the reason that we can rejoice today. Because he not only died and was buried, but he was resurrected from the grave. That gives us hope and encouragement that one day we also will be resurrected from the grave. That he ascended, that he was not just walking around and to one day face death again, but he ascended into heaven itself. Jesus is going to come back with his holy angels. He's going to receive us to himself that we may forever be with the Lord. And he was seated. He was placed in a position of authority at the right hand of God, the right hand of the throne of God. And because of that, we have dominion and rule over all those things in the heavenly realm because of that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. So those are the reasons why we have those words tonight. And as I said a moment ago, these are the four servant songs that we have in the book of Isaiah that we've looked at so far. Now, in that third one that we looked at, it mentions that this servant was going to suffer, and he was going to suffer because of his obedience to the master, that he was going to learn what it meant to really be a disciple, that as a disciple is one who follows in the footsteps of his master, he was going to do these things not simply because he was told to do them, but because this is who he was going to be. He was going to be a servant and not just someone who serves. He was truly going to be a disciple and not just simply someone who obeyed. Because of that, he was going to be rejected by mankind and he was going to suffer. In Isaiah chapter 50, though, that we looked at in our last study, it didn't say why he was going or what the purpose behind it was. What it was he was going to try to accomplish by those things, only that he was going to. And so in this fourth of the servant songs, this final songs, reveals both why it is that he was going to suffer more fully, but also the accomplishment. What was it that he was going to accomplish and achieve as a result of him doing all these things? If you remember, the book of Isaiah is much like the Bible itself. And one simple way to look at it is this, is that the first 39 chapters, and we have 39 books in the Old Testament. The first 39 chapters is really about God telling his people, you have sinned, you have sinned, you have sinned, you have sinned. Over and over again, it tells them. And it's remarkable that it takes 39 chapters, and God does take up 39 chapters to tell them just how sinful they truly are. But then those last 27 books, chapters, just like the 27 books of the New Testament, gives hope and encouragement to the people of God, beginning with that chapter that we looked at with the servant songs, that first one, chapter 40. And all these reveal how it is that God is going to be the one who's going to accomplish this great task for his people, but he's going to use this servant that's intermingled throughout all those chapters. It begins in Isaiah 52, what we're looking at tonight. In Isaiah 52 and starting at verse 13, here again it says, behold my servant. And in this particular one, as we notice in the others, the servant himself is not going to do any of the talking. This is going to be both the prophet and God that are talking about the servant. Behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. One of the first things it talks about there is the fact that he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's why we picked out those words of resurrection, ascension, and seated. That because of what's going to be talked about in this next chapter, the accomplishment is going to be this, that through doing these things, and as we're going to see, not for himself, not seeking these things for himself, but because he's seeking something for others, he's going to be resurrected. He's going to ascend, and he's going to be seated at the right hand of God. So he will be exalted. He will be extolled. In verse 14, it mentions that he was going to be marred, or the word that we could use for that is disfigured. Sometimes this word is used in relationship to animals that are not worthy to be sacrificed because they are marred or disfigured. However, this is one that God himself has planned, that he's going to become so marred and so disfigured more than any other man, and that's what's actually going to make him worthy to be the one that is sacrificed. Also, in verse 15, it says that he will sprinkle many nations, and that's the term that's most often used to describe what the Old Testament priests would do when he would offer sacrifices. They would sprinkle the blood. And they would sprinkle, or some versions may even have, as a footnote, splatter the blood. And it would be splattered or sprinkled over not just the nation of Israel, but over all the nations. But this is what the priest would do in order to sanctify or to purify whatever it was that was being sacrificed. What's interesting about that is that the purpose was for that ritual purity, but it was also that the person who was doing the sacrificing or doing the sprinkling had to also be pure. And so not only was this servant going to be one who was going to do this sprinkling, but he had to be pure. He had to be holy when he did that. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Remember, the Hebrew writer is telling the brethren that he is writing to not give up the faith. And as he's reaching a conclusion to his letter to them, he reminds them that the mountain that they've come to is not a mountain like the original one where the Ten Commandments were received and people were afraid to go near it. He tells them instead that you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, as we're talking about, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood was taken. It was splattered because of another. Jesus gave his blood willingly, and it speaks of, therefore, better things. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. And so in these verses, it mentions that Jesus is the one who's doing that sprinkling. If you want to have a really good side study, and I didn't have enough time to include it in this study, but it would be a really good one just by itself, go through the passages in the New Testament that talk about the blood of Jesus being sprinkled. And look at it from that perspective of the priest purifying people or purifying things for service to God. And it mentions in several places Jesus' blood being that which is sprinkled to make us pure for his service and in his kingdom. So in Isaiah 53, often when we gather to remember our Savior's death and his burial, his resurrection, the sacrifice made for our sins around the table, we read from Isaiah 53. And it is a beautiful passage. It's one that I've heard many men, myself included, that when you read it, especially as you're about to observe the Lord's Supper, it will cause your heart to break and your voice to tremble and tears to be shed, because it is such a beautiful passage. When you read it from the perspective of those who are originally hearing it, it was one that seemed very confusing to many. It's no wonder then that the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was reading this passage and Philip has this conversation with him, he asked Philip, of who is the person speaking, of himself or someone else? Because that was the ancient argument and confusion and controversy and debate about the particular passage. We know with perfect clarity, though, that who is being talked about in this passage is Jesus Christ. And so it begins in verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What the writer is referring to here is how it is that this Savior is going to live a life of rejection. And that's exactly what it was for Christ. He lived a life of rejection. From beginning to end, he led a life of rejection. It's interesting that you had so many people, so many crowds that were thronging upon him constantly, that were following him around and making it almost impossible for him to carry out his earthly ministry because of how many were around him. But at his death, there was no one there because he led his entire life as a life of rejection. That even when people would come to him and he would feed the thousands with the loaves and the fish, the next day when he did not repeat the miracle for them, they rejected him and became angry at him. That some, when they listened to him, wanted to take him to the edge of a cliff and throw him off of it. There were many times that people wanted to stone him to death, and Jesus was delivered from those hands. He led a life of rejection. But it mentions, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, the power, the right hand of God. These are terms that are used to talk about how great and mighty and powerful God is. And he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And is anyone, who has believed our report? Who's going to believe that this is the way that salvation is going to come? That this is such a marvelous and strange thing that people are not going to accept it? In John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, another interesting study, if you wanted to go through it, is to go through the passages in the New Testament that mention Isaiah 53. I believe it's all the Gospels, and pretty much every epistle has quotations from Isaiah 53. It is full of quotes from Isaiah 53. Some of them are hidden jewels. I think John chapter 12 may be such a one as that. John 12, 37 and 38. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, they saw the miracles that Jesus did, and they saw the many wonderful works that Jesus did, and yet they did not perceive what the purpose or what they were pointing to and what it all meant. So who has believed our report? The answer comes back, literally almost no one who actually witnessed it believed that report. He also mentions about his appearance, that even though he's like a tender plant, and we notice how he was going to be so meek and gentle, or as a root that's drawn out of the dry ground, there's nothing about him that would cause people to come to him and to think that he has any outward appearance of being royalty. It's not saying that Jesus was ugly. That's not what the passage is saying. But it is saying that Jesus did not look any different than any other Jew at the time. There was nothing about him that made him special. One of the things that's interesting to me is when Judas goes to the garden to betray Jesus and he kisses him, it's so that the others may know who Jesus is, because Jesus did not stand out from the rest of his disciples. There was nothing about him that made him look special or unique in any way whatsoever. And because of that, it says, he was despised and we did not esteem him. If you remember in Matthew 13 and verse 55, the statement is made, is this not the carpenter's son? How could he be someone great? He's just the carpenter's son. We know his brothers and sisters. The implication is they're nothing special. So how could he be something special? We know the family he came from. There's nothing unique about them. There's no royal line involved. So why is it that we should consider him as being something important? Isaiah 53 continues in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And as I read this, I want you to pay attention to how many times just in these few verses that word our is used. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. For 39 chapters, God repeatedly told the people that you have sinned, you have transgressed, you have departed. God even goes so far as using descriptive terms as being, you are diseased, you are full of sores, you are replete with sickness. But over and over again it says that this is because of our problems and our iniquities. So this is the heart of what we're talking about tonight. Because of Jesus Christ, and because of God wanting to have us in fellowship with him, what did Jesus get out of that exchange? What did Jesus receive? Because when you go through Isaiah 53, no less than 10 times does it mention something about him bearing or Him carrying, or that He bore certain things because of us, because of what we did, not because of what He did. And so it's because of us that Jesus received our griefs. Jesus received sorrow. Jesus was stricken. Jesus was smitten. Jesus was afflicted. Jesus was wounded. Jesus was bruised. He was chastised. He received stripes. He is the one that God laid upon the guilt punishment that was due for the rest of us, is what He received. And He did that because He is a servant. But as we saw, not just someone who was obedient, but someone who was a disciple, someone who learned what it was that God wanted us to all learn from Him. And that is, He laid down His life willingly. It wasn't just taken from Him. He did it willingly. Now you also look at that passage and you consider what it is that we received because of what Jesus did. That we didn't have the grief. We didn't have the burden. We didn't have the punishments and the stripes. But what we did have was peace because of what Jesus did. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, so that we don't have to sorrow or have that same level of grief that He went through. It mentions in this passage that He was struck or smitten. Those two words are sometimes used to describe someone who was stricken or struck with a disease. Not someone who contracted one, but somebody who received it as a punishment. And that's the word that's used to describe what happened to Jesus. But if you go back, and we made reference to this a few moments ago, go back to the first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 1, 4 through 6. God, in talking about being a father to His nation, He says, "Alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment." God says, why should I continually, over and over again, keep sending you into bondage? Why should I over and over again lay your back bare to the whips of your oppressors? Why should I do that? You haven't even been healed from the last time that these things happened to you. Over and over again, I'm having to beat you, it seems, trying to get you to understand how bad things are. And you're not getting better, you're getting worse. And you're getting worse because you're sick. From the head to the toe, even your heart is sick, God says. What can I do to bring you back? What can I do to have my children back as my children? That's what Isaiah 53 answers. "I will strike my servant in your presence, as a witness. I will strike my servant, and he will bear your iniquities. He will give you the healing that you have not yet received. He will make these things fine, because there is nothing you can do to fix this situation." And for 700 years or so, the people of God were waiting for that moment when Jesus Christ was on the cross and yielded up His spirit in obedience to the Master's will. And because of that, these things that were sick were made well. And they, no doubt, when they looked upon Jesus, they did see that as being something that God had laid upon Jesus, the iniquity of us all. They saw it in a different way, though. When you look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 43, there you see the people at the foot of the cross, and when they're looking at Jesus, they're saying, "You trusted in God. Call upon Him now. Maybe He'll bring you down from the cross. And if He brings you down from the cross, then we'll believe you." So bad was it that they were wagging their heads and tongues at Jesus and casting these aspersions upon Him, that even the thieves that were hung by His side were also saying the same kinds of things, that God has done this to Him. And yes, they were absolutely right. God had done this to Him. And He did it because of the ones that were watching. Because of us tonight, who are sitting in praise and adoration of who He is. Those of us who have come to a realization of what He did and did for all of us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather, 21 through 24, Peter recalls this very thing and this very principle. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, He did not revile in turn. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And what a dreaded statement this next one is. By whose stripes you were healed. By His stripes you were healed. By His stripes we are healed. Peter uses that to talk about how it is that if you suffer and you did nothing wrong, if you suffered and you did nothing to deserve that suffering, he says, take it patiently. Take it patiently. And if you have trouble with that, read Isaiah 53. If you want to take vengeance, if you want to have your say, if you want to get even, if you want to make all things right for yourself, read Isaiah 53. Think about what it means to be a servant. A disciple, someone who does it willingly because it's the Father's will. It's supposed to solve so many problems whenever we just understand who Jesus is. The Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Matthew 9 and verse 36. Again, Jesus did these things willingly. And in Matthew 9 and verse 36, as Jesus goes about preaching and teaching in the cities and the villages and the synagogues, in verse 36 it says that when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Notice that some of the things that is mentioned in these in Isaiah 53 and what Peter has said a moment ago, all we like sheep have gone astray. And what a dreaded statement it is. And it is an accusatory statement. Every one of you, every one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Because when Jesus saw that every one of us went astray, like sheep went astray, He was moved with compassion when He saw it. It was not that God was just angry. It caused Him to have compassion. They're like sheep, and they've gone astray. Some of them have had leaders that would not lead them. Some of them, because of their own ignorance, or where it was that they were born in these other nations, or whatever the case may be. But every single person had gone astray just like sheep. And it made Jesus feel compassion. And so when Jesus set His face steadfastly for Jerusalem, it was because of that compassion and that mercy and that love that He did so. He knew what was coming, and He did it willingly. That's how much our Savior loves us. In Isaiah 53, starting at verse 7, it says that He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of My people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, between the two thieves, but with the rich at His death, Joseph of Arimathea taking His body. Because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Who can believe such a thing? Who can believe such a story? That within just a short amount of time, this man who was condemned to death, who the crowds were screaming out, crucify Him, He's the blame. Pilate says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And the crowd yelling out, His blood be upon us and our children. We'll take the blame. Crucify Him. Away with this man. And then with a few short hours, Joseph of Arimathea takes this man who didn't have a place to lay his own head, didn't have his own home that he was taking care of, and he's buried in a rich man's tomb. 700 years earlier, being predicted. It speaks to how much God knew, God planned, and God made work the way that He meant for it to work. And it teaches us and should teach us how much Jesus is willing to do for us. Back in John chapter 10, that great chapter that speaks of Jesus as being the Lamb of God, and the shepherd, rather, of God. John 10, and starting at verse 15, it says this: "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father." Jesus was as a sheep before its shearers, was silent and answered not a word, because he chose not to. Song we sometimes sing, he could have called 10,000 angels, stopped it at any moment. He sent a flood upon the whole earth, destroyed all of mankind, destroyed cities like Sodom and Gomorrah with hellfire and brimstone. Jesus could have stopped Pilate. He could have stopped the crowd. Zacharias could not even speak because he doubted whether or not Elizabeth was going to have a child. I think Jesus could have stopped the mouths of the entire multitude. On some occasions, Jesus said that if his people stopped crying out, that the stones would start crying out. Jesus could have found some way if he chose to. No one took his life from him. He gave it. He remained silent and gave his life that way because that was the humblest way to do what it was that God has been begging mankind to do. Be one fold with one shepherd. It's what God has always wanted. And it's what people have always rejected. But it's what the Savior came to make a reality. It says in verse 8, "Who will declare his generation?" This means that no one's going to come to his defense. What would generally happen when somebody was going to be receive capital punishment, especially among the Jews, is that they would take the accused to a place outside of the camp in order to stone them. And a herald would go before the person being stoned saying, "Such and such did this particular thing. And we have 2 and 3 witnesses, and their names are. Is there anyone who wants to speak up on behalf of the accused and why we should not put them to death?" And when Jesus was being marched outside of the city, when Jesus was being marched out there to be put upon that cross, there was no one to speak up and to say that he was innocent. No one defended him. The people he had healed, the people that had seen his miracles, his own disciples, everybody had run and were scared. The mob was saying, "Crucify him," and there was no one to declare his generation. There was no one to say he's innocent. And because of that, it's even mentioned here, who will declare it? Who will speak up? Who will say so? And so, brethren, when we today are told in places like Matthew 10 that when we confess the name of Jesus, that Jesus will confess our name. This is what's being talked about, is this type of an idea. Will you stand up against whatever else it is in the world and say, "I believe, I know he was innocent. I believe he died for me. He is my Savior. He's the one I put my trust in." When we confess his name, Jesus will confess ours. That's what it means to declare his generation in his time. In Matthew 27, and starting at verse 57. Matthew 27, and verse 57. "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Think about what bravery that took to even do such a thing. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Isaiah 53 is not quoted there. To me, that's an interesting thing, because when you see what's happening right there, you know what's being talked about. And so the other places that do quote from Isaiah 53 are almost superfluous. Because when you read Isaiah 53 and you see what happened to him, and then you read that in the New Testament, it's like, God saw these things and said these things were going to happen. And these are the little things that instill so much faith and confidence in those who are believers. Isaiah 53, the last few verses, starting at verse 10. Remember, this is the good news of Acts chapter 8. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the Lord's good pleasure to do that. It's not speaking of joy of the moment. It's speaking of joy of the purpose. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is what must happen. What God wanted came at a cost that no man could pay. And it came at a cost that could not be done any other way. The problem that so many seem to have with this idea of salvation is God could have chosen any other way that he wanted. The scriptures reveal there was no other way. If there was some way that you could do it, then you could trust in man. But you can't trust in man. Man does not hold eternity. God does. So God had to do it. And what's it going to cost for an immortal soul to dwell with a holy God for all eternity? It cannot have darkness in it at all. And so there is nothing that's been created that can account for those things except for the sacrifice of God himself while in the flesh. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to teach us how we can live and how patiently and strong we can face adversity because of what the servant actually went through. In passages like Hebrews chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2, we see this. I want us to go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read Hebrews 2 as a closing in just a moment. But in Acts chapter 2, it mentions that he will see his seed. What he was doing this for was this very purpose. Starting at verse 29, and we're just going to give a synopsis of these verses. Here Peter is preaching and he talks about David and how it was that David is dead and buried, but he was a prophet in verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him certain things, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. God saw these things beforehand, promised them to David, and said that in David these blessings were going to come. Therefore, being highly exalted in verse 33, to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. And so in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they understood that everything that God had promised David from so long ago was fulfilled in what Christ did, men and brethren, what shall we do? And it cut them to their heart. You read Isaiah 53 and it cuts you to the heart. You see what God did. So what do I need to do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Do it in his name. Do it so your sins can be forgiven. Do it so that you can receive the gift that the Holy Spirit gives, this salvation that was promised from so long ago. Because this promise is not just for you. But it's for all those whom the Lord our God will call. It's for everyone. He will see his seed. The purpose of God is going to prosper in his hand because it couldn't prosper in anyone else's. And he saw that very thing accomplished. And because of that, we know that Jesus is the one who can make intercession for the transgressors. He doesn't mediate between us and God when it comes to our sins. He has to intercede on our behalf to speak for us because we can't speak for ourselves. So let's read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. And remember this, that there was no other way. God knew it, prepared ahead of time for it, and accomplished it through Jesus. The Hebrew writer, near the beginning of his letter, reminds the brethren to remain steadfast because of this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me, the suffering servant declaring these things. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Notice verse 17. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. There was no other way. And that's what God did for us. So my question tonight is this, is will you let the Lord's servant carry your sorrows, carry your burdens, remove the grief from your life, give you the blessing of peace that only God can give? The suffering servant came as God's disciple, his servant, to do the things that make us understand who God is. God's not willing that any should perish. He's willing that all might be saved. And so tonight, if you need to obey the gospel, if this what we read in Isaiah 53 sounds like good news for you because you know the situation and you know what you're facing, then let tonight be the night you can go on your way rejoicing as well. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and sing.